Good evening in Jesus' name again this evening. Isn't it wonderful to be able to be children of our Heavenly Father and to be able to worship together and honor Him together with those of like precious faith? Now, I just love that phrase. It's one of those King James phrases that I find so beautiful, and I'm not sure why. Maybe it's poetic. I'm not a poet, but it seems to me that expression, like precious faith. I love that, and I love the privilege. I'm so happy for the privilege of being together with people of like precious faith and being able to glorify Jesus together with that. Thank you for that devotional, Joseph, and for expanding a little bit on those thoughts of perfection. One of the advantages of speaking in a series is that you get a chance to maybe straighten a few things up that you misspoke or spoke not so clearly on. So I was thinking about that thing yesterday, and I remember saying that. Speaking of perfection and trying to describe the perfection that we're supposed to experience now, the part that is already, I said that in the striving lies the perfection, not necessarily in the attaining. Well, I think it could have been said better than that. It's not just striving, and it's not striving of our own. It's striving to follow. It's that desire to follow and to be, to follow in the very footsteps of Jesus. That's what God is looking for. I appreciate the expanding on that Joseph did as well, because it's amazing. All of us, none of us would say we're perfect. We all admit it. But when somebody points to one of our imperfections, we get really ouchy about that, don't we? But that being willing to change, like we heard, is what God wants of us. And this whole thing of following, I mentioned three areas last night of that following Christ. It's about how we think. It's about what we believe. It's about where our affections are. And it's about how we behave. You know, I've said this here before, and I just thought of it again. How, if you're flying an airplane by instruments, there's a number of things you have to keep track of, and one of the main problems with when you fail in flying properly by instruments is when you fixate on one thing that's very important, because there are several things that are very important if you're going to fly a course and stay on the altitude. But if you fixate on any one of those things and omit something else, you are going to get off. So it's the same thing with any one of these very important things. It's not that they're not all important. They're all important, but we have to take care of all of them. We can't fixate and omit. So Joseph mentioned repentance. And as we're flying this course, and we're always making adjustments. When you're flying, you're always making adjustments. You're off a little bit, and you adjust, and you're off a little bit. The important thing is to be aware and not to let yourself go to sleep and not to be thinking, I've got this. I'm on course, and now I can go have lunch, and, I'll just let this, it's on course. And the altitude is right, and everything is fine. No, you can't do that, and we can't do that in our Christian life either. So we have to. It's a dynamic experience. That's why I'm concerned sometimes, is that we get into it, we're converted, we're baptized, we get into church, and there we are. Okay, we're on course, and we're being kind of carried along, and we might be more off course than we think sometimes. All right, so here is this verse that we sang last night in Spanish. If you want to turn to it in English in your Bibles, Exodus 15, verse 11, we'd like to maybe sing it in English once or twice to remind us of the tune. The actual The timing actually works a little bit better in Spanish than it does in English, but let's sing it in Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like thee? Okay, the Spanish words are, ¿Quién como tú, Jehová, entre los dioses? ¿Quién como tú, magnífico en santidad, terrible en hazañas, hacedor de prodigios? ¿Quién como tú? Who's willing to at least try it? I think we'll try it here. Okay. ¿Quién como tú, Jehová, entre los dioses? ¿Quién como tú, magnífico en santidad, terrible en hazañas, hacedor de prodigios? ¿Quién como tú? All right, maybe we'll leave that for tonight and be ready to do that again tomorrow. I'd like to continue our thoughts of what it really looks like for us to follow Jesus. Now, to be realistic, let's have a reality check here. Even when we truly, let's say every one of us here truly does desire to follow Jesus with all our hearts, that's really, nothing is more important than that to us. Do all our problems go away?
No.
No. Hey, that was quick. Good, thank you. They don't. Why don't they? Here's one reason why. Because, all right, so we're working together, and we've got a problem of some sort, and I want to deal with this thing in exactly the way Jesus would deal with it, and you do too. But we still don't agree on how to deal with it. Why is that? Why is that? Is there something wrong with you or something wrong with me? Well, maybe. But maybe it's simply because none of us understands fully, completely, none of us knows Jesus completely in his fullness. He is infinite. And so maybe we'll still have some disagreements. We certainly will. But here's another thing. Here's something very important. It's how we deal with those disagreements and where we don't see things the same is what often is the real indication of who wants to follow Jesus. You know, it's not just, all right, I think Jesus would do it this way, and you don't agree with me, so you must not want to follow Jesus. It's so wrong to think like that. It's so wrong to think like that. We should think, well, you know, maybe my understanding is not so perfect. Maybe yours isn't. But let's come together. Let's do this together. Let's find. But the goal is, let's find a way to do this that Jesus would approve of. And that is right. And that he would say yes. And that it's the way that he would do it. So let's think a little bit more what it looks like to follow Jesus. Let's say you're 16 years old and you've not been a Christian very long. What does that look like for you? What does following Jesus look like for you? Or maybe you're 20 years old and independence is looming large in your head, in your mind. Or maybe you're in your 30s. And the best word, maybe the best word you can think of to describe your life is hectic in your 30s. Then you get to your 40s, and you wonder why in the world you thought the 30s were hectic. And then And then you get to your 50s and 60s, and all of a sudden things change, and it's a little bit like after church. You know, after church, everybody's visiting, and there's kind of a roar, and there's a lot going on, and then all of a sudden, people just go home, and all of a sudden, it's as quiet as a, you put the word in there if you want, whatever word. It's very quiet in the church. It's just not. And so that's kind of how it is. And so no matter what stage in life we are, whether when we're 16 and we're pretty new at this whole thing, or whether we've lived many years and gone through the busy parts of life, and you know we're at a different stage, how do we follow Jesus in all of that? For the original 12 disciples, following Jesus meant exactly that. It meant exactly that. It meant walking where he walked, sleeping where he slept. Jesus spent many nights sleeping on the ground, and his disciples, on the ground. And that's what his disciples did. He did, they did. He ate what they ate. He ate, they ate what he ate, slept where he slept, walked where he walked. It also meant listening to him speak and teach. It meant being there when he performed miracles. Excuse me. It meant watching him handle adversity. And one of the ways, main things, the main adversities that Jesus seemed to face when he was here on earth is his enemies. They just always out to get him. So they had that privilege of watching him and how he dealt with his enemies. And so let's imagine ourselves there a little bit. Let's go to John chapter 8 and see how Jesus dealt with some of those people that just, you know, the only time they came to him, they didn't come to him to learn anything. The only time they approached him, and the only reason they approached him, was to somehow trap him and get him in a problem. And so let's read this story in John 8, and we'll start in verse 1. This is the story of the adulterous woman. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So these men came to Jesus only to trap him. And there was no right answer. Jesus couldn't give a right answer here. It went to their question. They said this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and Moses' law said they should stone her. And what do you say, Moses? Jesus, do you agree? Should we stone her? There was no right answer to that question. If he said yes, he was in problems. If he said no, he was in problems. And so they thought they had her. And it's true that the adultery was one of the things in the law that was a capital offense, and stoning was a punishment. It could be stoned. It could be put to death for that. there were 35 other capital offenses as well in the law. There were in the law of Moses. But it seemed like, so they had this woman here, and it's right that the law of Moses said she should be stoned. And it's interesting that Jesus didn't even address the very obvious point of the missing man. Jesus didn't even address that. And what he did do was write on the ground. What did he write on the ground? What would you give to know what he wrote on the ground? It would be interesting to know what he wrote on the ground, wouldn't it? We're nosy, aren't we? We would like to know, wouldn't we? Apparently we don't need to know because it's not there. But we would like to know anyway. But I don't know I have no idea what it was. We don't even know if it had anything to do with those men that were there. We don't know that. Jesus didn't have a whiteboard or a blackboard. Jesus was teaching when these men came up. He was teaching a group of other people. He may have been writing on the ground he may have been using the ground for a blackboard, for all we know. Because those men kept asking him, finally, you know, what should we do? Finally, it was when he said, let him that is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone. That's when it says that their conscience began to work in them and they went out one by one. So we don't know what he wrote on the ground. We don't know if that had something to do with why they left or not. But Jesus looked up and only the woman is there. And those beautiful words, has no man condemned thee? No man, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So the lesson, the disciples are there. They're seeing this. And they're learning. What's the lesson for them? The redemption of that poor, wretched, sinful woman was more important to Jesus than the technicalities of the law of Moses or the extracting of himself from a sticky political situation. I think there were ways that he could have made those Pharisees look really foolish. He didn't do that necessarily. He did something that made them be convicted and walk away and realize that they also were sinners. Matthew chapter 22. We're looking at Jesus and how he dealt with his enemies. And the disciples are following him and looking and watching this thing too. Matthew chapter 22, and we have the case of the tax dodgers here. And they come to Jesus, and this is in verse 15. Matthew 22, 15. And they come to Jesus, and again, same reason. They come with a question that he can't give a right answer for, they think. And it says, 22:15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true. You see, this is pure flattery. Teaches the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Another one of those questions. You say yes, and you're in trouble. You say no, you're in trouble. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny, and he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They said unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar's the thing which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left them and went their way. So, how they thought they had him, and he gave the most perfect answer here. He just said, give to God, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. Don't take what belongs to God and give it to Caesar. Neither take from Caesar what belongs to him and claim that you're giving it to God. Don't take from Caesar or any other legitimate authority and claim you're going to give it to God. That's the lesson. So the disciples are hearing this. So that was for the Pharisees. You remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? Woe unto you. How does he say it? Anyway, he's talking about how that they changed the law where it says that they're supposed to honor their father and the mother, and instead they could say, this is Corban. The honor I'm supposed to give to you, and it included more than just respect and honor. It included material things as well. If I'm not mistaken, I hope I'm not misspeaking here. But the Pharisees had taught that they could say, well, I'm not going to give this to my parents. I'm going to give it to God instead. And probably by giving it to God, they meant giving it to the religious leaders themselves. And they don't have to honor they taught that. They don't really have to honor their parents. It's a little bit like we have this businessman in Belize, businessman, and he does construction, builds roads. He's also a preacher, and it would seem to me that and he's in it for the money, and he's building roads for the money, which is nothing wrong with that. But he's also preaching for the money, which there is something wrong with the way he does those kind of things. And they made a little bit of joke about him, that he says he gives all his money to God. All the money that comes in from the offerings, he gives that to God. And this is the way he does it. This is the joke that they said. He gives it all to God. He takes it all, and in the basket or whatever, and he tosses it up, and he tosses it up in the air, and he says, God, it's all yours. Whatever you want, you take. Whatever falls back down, I know you want me to have. That's how he gives it all to God. So that's ridiculous, isn't it? But we sort of do that sort of thing when we say, I'm not going to, these earthly authorities, whether it's my parents or my church or government or whatever, I don't really owe them respect. I owe God only respect. That's about how ridiculous it is, because to disrespect legitimate earthly authority is disrespecting God as well, whether it's parent or church or government or whatever it is. Now, continuing on, we have these once dead, always dead people, believers. They're just go down to verse 23. These Sadducees that believe that once you are dead, you are always dead. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and ask him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed to his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. So these 12 disciples that are following Jesus, they're hearing this. They hear Jesus they see how he deals with this poor woman. They see how he deals with the Pharisees that are trying to trick him about paying taxes. They see how he deals with the Sadducees that are trying to trick him, trap him in this thing of the resurrection. And what's the lesson? Well, the lesson here the disciple could learn is that, how did Jesus answer these Sadducees? He said, you don't know the scriptures. You know, God identifies himself. He says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God isn't the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. How many times had they read that and it never occurred to them that, you know, that sure is a sure indication that these people must be living. God certainly is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. So read the scriptures and really know them. Know the scriptures. Know them. These are lessons that the disciples were learning as they went along with him, how Jesus dealt with his enemies. So what about those awkward situations that they got into sometimes? Luke chapter 7, verse 36, and we won't read these verses probably. But Luke chapter 7 is the story of that uninvited guest who sort of stole the show. We know that story. Jesus is invited to the home of a prominent Pharisee, and they're having their meal at the table, probably a very low table where they're sitting down on the floor, sort of, and this woman comes in, and goes to the feet of Jesus and weeps so profusely that her tears wet his feet enough to wash them, and she dries them, and she kisses his feet. Now she dries her feet with her hair, and she kisses his feet, and then puts a very aromatic perfume on them. What a scandal. You know, we've heard this story always, and we don't think that much of it, but I'd like for you to think what that would look like. And I'd like for you to imagine yourself being in a place like that, a full-grown woman coming up to a full-grown man and doing that. That would be a scandal. And Jesus, how did he handle it? So beautifully. He let it happen. Why? Because he didn't care that the woman was a sinner? No. He knew who she was. Let's see what he says to her. Luke 7, verse 36. What he says about her. When he was criticized, he said to Simon. Verse 39, Luke 7, verse 39. When the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner this woman is that touched him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he said, "Master, say on." Simon had no idea that Jesus read his thoughts, I don't think. Simon is saying with this within himself. But Jesus read his thoughts. And so Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Sure, go ahead." So this is what he says. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answering said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he said to turn and said to the woman, I'm sorry, he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered thy house, thou gave me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto her, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And the disciples are watching this. They're learning from this. They're learning about who Jesus is and what he is. And this whole thing, I mentioned yesterday that we're not Jesus and that we don't have the power and authority that Jesus does and did and demonstrated here on the earth. And here's another one thing that we can't do. We can't forgive sins. We can forgive when people sin against us, and we better would. But we can't forgive, I can't forgive someone for sinning against you. Only Jesus can do that. That's one of the clear proofs that Jesus was God, and he knew he was God when he said, "I will, your sins are forgiven." So they're watching, and they see this. So these are these awkward situations. This is an awkward situation. And so we have another one. Here's a mother. The disciples and Jesus are moving along, and this mother comes along, mother of two of the disciples. And I won't, you know, I suppose maybe mothers can identify with this thing a little bit. I don't know. This thing of wanting to see their sons in prominent positions, I don't know. I don't know about that. But this mother did. And so, but it's awkward, really awkward. Comes up, you just imagine it. This mother coming up with her, I imagine her sons were probably a little embarrassed, but maybe not, because they seemed like they had some ambitions too. And she asked Jesus, when your kingdom is established, can I have my one son sitting on this side and my other son sitting on this side? Wouldn't that be nice, Jesus? And What would you have done if you were one of the other disciples? They weren't very impressed. Jesus handled it very well. He said, can you bear what I'm going to bear? And they said, oh, yes, we can. We think so. Well, he knew they couldn't, but he didn't say that. He said, well, you know, it's really not mine to give, but it'll be given to him who is given to them of whom it is, to those who have whom, anyway, it was his father's decision. So, wisdom there. They weren't ready to understand everything. They didn't understand his kingdom at all, really. Or they completely misunderstood it. But rather than tell them that, and he sort of let it go and just said, well, later, we'll deal with that. And the disciples were watching. And then we have these children showing up to be blessed, the mothers bringing their children, and the disciples thinking that, no, we can't have this, Jesus is way too busy. But his attitude toward children, the disciples are watching that. They're seeing it. So they have those opportunities to learn. And his rebukes, some of them were stinging. Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't desire the things of God, but the things that be of men. He told Peter that just seems like minutes after he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. And then that rebuke that follows hard on the heels. You don't even desire the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And to all of them, oh, ye of little faith, why don't you understand what I'm trying to tell you? And after his resurrection, to Thomas, come. Now, this isn't a stinging rebuke. This is more of a loving, gentle rebuke. Thomas, put your hand here and here and here. And believe me, Thomas, believe me. And to Peter, do you love me? And so on. His teachings, and his disciples are following this, and they're seeing this. And his teachings, love your enemies. You have any enemies? No. You don't have enemies, do you? I mean, really? No enemies. Do you have anybody that doesn't have your good in mind? Is there anybody that doesn't really have your good in mind? Somebody that would like to somehow make you look, anyway, doesn't have your good in mind. That's an enemy. Someone that doesn't have your good in mind. Love them. Love them. He says, the meek shall inherit the earth. We're covering a lot of, I mean, just going hopscotching through here. He says, the meek shall inherit the earth. The disciples heard him say that. Now, what do you think when you think meek? To many times, our idea of meek is very little different than weak. But it is, you know, a weak person can't be meek. Meekness has the idea of a sword, but a sheathed sword. Meekness has the idea of strength that is under control. Those who are strong. Meekness, if you're a meek person, you can't be a meek person if you're a weak person. To be meek, you have to be strong and not misuse your strength. That's what meekness is. To be strong and not misuse your strength. And that can be in the sense of physical strength. It can be in the sense of authority. It can be in the sense of whatever kind of strength. To be strong and not use your strength. A sword, but a sword that's in a sheath. And it's not, that's meekness. You can't be meek unless you're strong. The meek shall inherit the earth. And the disciples are hearing this. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Your thoughts, your affections, your behavior. If you want to follow me, Jesus said, take up your cross. If you want to be truly great, be servant. The disciples are hearing this. They're following and they're hearing these things. So the 12, they followed, they watched, they listened, they learned, they imitated. And this is important. The disciples at the end of their 3 years with Jesus were not the same people they were at the beginning. And that's important for us. Because we begin, but at the end of 3 years, we shouldn't be the same as we were at the beginning. We're supposed to have learned something. We're supposed to have developed. We're supposed to have become more like Jesus. Jesus had become the very core of their existence. When they thought, when he was crucified and they thought he was gone forever, the bottom just went out of their world. And then when he came back, and we know the story, resurrected, and the day of Pentecost came, those same disciples, filled with the Holy Spirit, and with all that they had learned from following Jesus, went out and spread the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom to the whole world. In a very short time, the gospel of the kingdom did spread throughout the entire known world at that time. So, how is it different for us if we desire to be followers of Jesus? If you're 16, or if you're 20, or if you're 30, or 40, or 50, or 60, or 80, or 100, how is it different for you than it was for those disciples? We don't live in AD 30. We don't live in Palestine. Jesus' days on earth are past. We don't have teachers going, walking from village to village people and disciples following him. So that means that we will never come to the end of a busy, hectic day with people demanding our attention as Jesus did, as the disciples with Jesus did. Spending all day surrounded by people, they're demanding his attention. They're demanding more than can be given, and there's more than they can get done. And so they get in a boat and cross the lake and build a fire and sit around with Jesus and their friends and try to make sense of the day and let Jesus sort it out for them. We'll never have that chance, will we? Because we don't live in AD 30 and Jesus isn't walking here anymore. Or will we? Or do we? Can we really, or do we have that chance? Can we come to the end of a day and gather around with our friends or loved ones or alone even and be with Jesus and sort out that day and try to make sense of it? And can we do that? We'll never hear Jesus teach crowds and say some hard things and be able to ask him later what he meant like the disciples did. Or will we? How is following Jesus different today than it was for the disciples? I would like to propose that in the important ways, it isn't different. In the ways that really matter, it isn't different. It's the same. We follow him in a different way. We don't follow him step by step. But I love that picture. I love that picture of the disciples literally following him. Because it's so much a picture of what we're supposed to do. Follow him wherever he goes. So many times Christians, and probably us sometimes, have this idea of almost more like Jesus is behind us, pushing us, chasing us, telling us how to go. And we almost feel like we're being forced along this path. No. Disciples of Jesus are following him, and they're following him because they want to. If you don't want to, you're kidding yourself. I don't care how you behave, if you don't want to, you're kidding yourself. So in the important ways, it's no different. A disciple, and I'm repeating this because I think it's important. A disciple is a learner. He's a student. The disciples learn by literally following in his footsteps. We learn by following him through the scriptures. We follow Jesus through the scriptures. How else are we going to learn to know Jesus? Through his spirit, of course. Through the spirit and the scriptures. The spirit actually opens the scriptures so we understand. But how else are we going to learn to know? How else are we going to follow? That's how we follow him today. That's how we learn. We can't learn if we assume we know it all already. Granted, we know a lot of things. We know many things. We know a lot about what it means to be a disciple, but the very idea of discipleship implies continual learning. What are we trying to learn? We're trying to live our life and do our work, no matter what it is. If it's teaching school, teach like Jesus. Cleaning house, clean like Jesus. Being a mechanic, like Jesus. Driving on the highway, like Jesus. Some of those things are a little bit incongruous to us because Jesus didn't drive a car, didn't have to be on that busy highway and have people cut him off. But how would he do it? How would he do it if he was here? Handle your smartphone like Jesus? That's not sacrilegious, is it? If Jesus would have shunned smartphones, what are you doing with one? What am I doing with one? If we believe that. So we want to learn how to go to church with people that are hard to get along with, like Jesus would. Deal with temptations that society bombards us with, like Jesus would. You might think, well, I'm 18 years old, and I have a sense of adventure, and I live at home with my parents, and I have to listen to them, and I don't really have, you know, how does that work? Jesus was God, like we said. Jesus was God on earth, and I'm 18, and I'm under subjection to my parents, and I can't just do what I want to do, and that's true. But you know, it's also true that Jesus one time was 18 years old. We don't know we don't know really much about the details of when he was 18. We know that before he was 18, he was a tiny baby, completely dependent on a human mother. And he grew from that tiny baby to an infant, to a child, to a boy, to a youth, to a man. And we, like I said, we don't know much about those years, but we know this is what we know. We know that Jesus was ordinary enough as a young man growing up, as a child and a young man growing up, that when he came to 30 years old and he began to preach, that people that knew him had a really hard time believing that there was anything extraordinary about him. They doubted him. His own family did. His own brothers. So I'm saying that because Jesus was more like you than we think sometimes when he was growing up. He even left his parents. He scared them out of their wits one time when he let them go home without him. He stayed behind. But then it says that he went home and was subject to them. So even as a child, Jesus was an example to us. Ephesians 5 verse 1 says, "Be ye followers of God as dear children." And that word follower means imitator. Little children love to imitate their parents. And to be a good imitator, it's not just imitating the actions. A good imitator somehow captures the spirit of the person he's trying to imitate, and you see that. So we have one little grandchild in Belize, and I'm sorry, I won't tell lots of grandchildren's stories because grandparents enjoy their grandchildren. Not everybody else enjoys the stories as much, but I'll say this one. I heard this one little joke one time that keeps me sober. One man told another man, he said, "Hey, have I told you about my grandchildren?" And the man told him, "No, you haven't, and that's what I like about you." So that keeps me a little bit sober about grandchildren stories. But anyway, I have to say this one. So Elliot he lives in Belize. He's our only grandchild that lives there. He's not quite 2 years old, but he's a great imitator. Loves to imitate his dad. So his dad works at home on a little table, and he works at a computer, and he uses a headset for his telephone. He's on the phone all the time, and And so this is, as soon as he gets off his chair to maybe somebody comes to the house, and so he has to leave his desk a little bit. Elliot runs for the chair. He's not supposed to, but he does it anyway. And he gets up on, he crawls up on there, tries to put the headset on, and he sits there behind the computer, and then he gets this blank looks on his face, and and you can just see his dad. Not that his dad always has a blank look or anything like that, but he's just like that. He just sits there and just, imitator. And it's not just the actions, it's the spirit. Somehow you capture that. So when we're followers of God, as dear children, that's what it's saying. Be ye followers of God. Imitate Jesus. We can't, our heavenly Father. So that's why God, that's part of the reason that God sent Jesus. That's why part of the reason Jesus came to earth is so that we would have something that we could follow. And so that's what we're called to do. Let's pray.